right-hand corner of that. Who's the... Ruth Ann, look in the upper right-hand corner of that. Who's the author of that hymn? James Lowell?
Yes, James Russell Lowell.
So I want to give you educators an assignment for this week. Or if you're just interested in seeing the context of this poem, this is taken from a much longer poem by James Russell Lowell. And I think the first lines are "Once to Every Man and Nation," but the name of the poem is "The Present Crisis." So it's a good thing. And then another assignment for you educators is to look up the picture of the Christian Martyr's Last Prayer. Very powerful painting. The Christian Martyr's Last Prayer. It's a this song reminds me of it. By the light of burning martyrs, Christ. Christ, thy bleeding feet we track. So in the Christian Martyr's Last Prayer, it's a picture of the Colosseum at Rome, and around the floor of the Colosseum, there are people on poles who are on fire. They are being burned. And then there's a cluster of Christians who are praying. There's an old man who is leading the prayer, and the rest of the group is on their knees. And in the foreground, you can see the cats, the lions and the tigers, coming out of the den where they're getting ready to attack this little band of Christians. It's called the Christian Martyr's Last Prayer. Look carefully at the little group of Christians there, and I'm especially moved by a little girl who looks like she's about 6 or 7 years old, ready to die because of her faith in Jesus. All right, I got to get control of myself here. We're in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus is getting ready to send his disciples out, and he says, "I'm going to send you out." Let's just read it. Matthew chapter 10, begin with verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, the paragraph that precedes this may have left his disciples thinking, this is not going to be so bad. There will be some people who don't receive us, but no need to get into a fuss about it. We'll just shake the dust off of our feet when we leave them. And there will be some people who will receive us into their home. So Jesus says, when you enter into a home, pronounce peace upon that home. And if a person of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And if not, then your peace will return to you. Well, that's not too bad. You know, that's just kind of, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Okay, you don't want to hear the gospel? Fine, I'll leave. I'll go somewhere else. And Jesus says, I'm not going to pad this for you. It's not always going to be that easy. Sometimes you might just wish that you could shake the dust off your feet and go on, and everybody's going to leave you alone. They don't want to hear your sermon. Fine, I'm just going to go. And they're not going to let you go. There will be some price to pay. And he describes the price very poetically. So the first point of this sermon is that there is going to be inevitable conflict. And these things that Jesus describes in this paragraph did happen to his 12 apostles. And they are happening to people around the world today. There are people who are suffering for their faith and enduring some of the persecutions that Jesus describes here. And as you noticed in my prayer, we're not. I mean, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer some degree of persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the scripture says. But But it's usually not shedding blood. I've never been beat up because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, I never got invited to some things when I first came out for Jesus, and I lost some friends because I came out strong for Jesus. I've endured some persecution on a minor level, lost a job here or there because of a stand that I took on a righteous issue, but no one's ever tried to kill me. But that may be coming. Our culture is becoming increasingly intolerant and hostile towards positions that we must take as Christians, ethical positions and theological positions. And our attitude is, hey, if you don't like the preaching, that's fine. We love you. We don't want to fight with you. But as David says in one of the Psalms, I am for peace. But when I speak for peace, they are for war. And so let's take advantage of this period of peace that we have when we are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. None of us even thought this morning, we better be careful because the government may come in and take us away to jail. But, there are millions of Christians around the world who, when they go to church today, some of them have already been to church today because they're hours ahead of us, they had to think about that. Are we going to be safe when we meet together? And they have to meet secretly. And so let's take advantage of this day of peace that the Lord has given us. And you can check out historically what I'm getting ready to say. It is almost entirely through Christian influence that there is freedom of religion in this country and in any other country. It may surprise you to find out that prior to the establishment of the state of Rhode Island, which has just been about 250 years ago, 300 years ago, prior to this, there was not any state, any nation in the world that allowed freedom of religion. Now, don't answer me out loud. This is a rhetorical question. Do you happen to know who settled Rhode Island? It was Baptists. So Baptists were the people who were the most strident, outspoken voice for allowing liberty of conscience. And they carried the day in Rhode Island, and the ideology of freedom of religion spread throughout the colonies. Because in some of the early colonies, there was not freedom of religion. There are historical instances of Baptists, and I don't know about others, but Baptists who were flogged because they would not baptize their infants. They were jailed. But then the truth of religious liberty, which was championed primarily by Baptists, carried the day, and we have enjoyed religious liberty in this country. May the Lord prosper and allow it to continue. But one of the important teachings of the passage of Scripture that is before us is there are things that are worth dying for. And our faith in Jesus Christ is one of the things that is worth dying for. One of my favorite patriotic songs is America the Beautiful. And a stanza that nearly always moves me is the one that says, oh, beautiful, for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and freedom more than life. That's the rallying cry of our brave troops who have died fighting for our country throughout the years. There are some things that are worth dying for. Freedom, our country, is worth dying for. But don't stop there. There are things more important than freedom and country that are worth dying for. Jesus is worth dying for. And that's one of the messages of this passage of Scripture. Now, I take what Jesus says here is kind of a corrective. Don't think that people are just going to say, okay, you go your way, we'll go our way, leave each other alone. No, that's not the way that it's going to be. Here's what's going to happen to you. This is kind of like a coach in the locker room before a very hard-fought contest. This is going to be tough, boys, but if you stick to the game plan, at the end of it, we're going to come out victorious. And you might be bloody and you might be battered, but at the end of it, you're going to come out victorious. There's this difference in this pregame speech, though. At the end of it, you might come out dead in your body, but you will be the victor in the end. That's the teaching of the Bible, is that there are things worth more than your physical life. And it's not just patriotism. It's not just freedom. It's not just your country. More than all of those put together is what you believe and your dedication to Jesus Christ. That's worth dying for. May it be that no one in this room ever has to die for your faith. But this talk here, while it was a pregame locker room talk to the disciples, is more like boot camp. When there may not be a battle going on right now, but we're trying to get you soldiers ready for what you are likely to face if a battle breaks out. And that's the way that we read this. It's boot camp. This is a manifesto for sheep who are being sent into the midst of wolves. And as I said, the first point is that there is going to be an inevitable conflict. And Jesus uses some very gripping, very picturesque language, very easy to understand language to describe the conflict that we are likely to face. He says, I'm sending you out, and you might think of this as kingdom zoology. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So we got to think about sheep, we got to think about wolves, how they get along. And then he says, but you are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So there are four animals that the Lord uses here to help us to understand what he's saying. So this is a kingdom zoology. So any child who has heard many stories is going to know that wolves are an untrustworthy lot. That wolves will huff and puff and blow your house down. Wolves will dress up like your grandmother. Now, those stories never bothered me much, but there were these stories that came out of my Appalachian background that used to keep me up at night and make me hurry through the woods. Like the guy who was chased by wolves and climbed up a tree, I can just see where this happened. And the wolves were so intent on eating him that they started to gnaw the tree down. Well, no, that's not a true story. And I'm not going to say anything nice about wolves. They're bad guys. The wolves are the bad guys in stories. The wolves are the bad guys here. I'm sure there are nice things to be said about wolves. But wolves here are animals that are going to eat something. And number one on their menu is sheep. Sheep don't have any claws. Sheep don't have any teeth that can hurt you. Sheep just are just a meal, easy to grab, easy to eat. If there's not a shepherd there, sheep's in trouble. And Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, he's not pulling any punches there, is he? You probably haven't spent more than a day or two around sheep, and that was probably when they were in a pen at the state fair. Maybe a few shepherdesses or shepherds in here. And it's unlikely that you've ever seen a wolf in the wild at all. Maybe when you were out in Yellowstone, you saw a wolf or something. But you know enough about sheep and wolves to know this is not likely to turn out very well for the sheep. There's going to be an inevitable conflict here. But let's continue thinking about this kingdom zoology when he says to his followers and he says to us, you're to be as wise as a serpent, wise as serpents. Now, we generally don't think of serpents as being very wise. And I think that serpents in the time of Jesus probably meant more than snakes. So there were some mythical creatures. One of them may have been in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent there was not just a snake slithering on the ground. Remember that one of the curses that was placed on the serpent was that he would crawl on his belly. And so before that, he wasn't crawling on his belly. And so there are serpent figures in a lot of ancient Near Eastern mythology. You look at pictures from Babylon and the ancient Near East, and you'll see that there are snake-like figures. Some of them have wings. So it's possible that Jesus is saying, you need to be smart. No, he's not just thinking about snakes. I mean, I can apply it to snakes. I've been in the woods my whole life, and I've only had one snake come after me, and it was a big rat snake. And the rest of the time, snakes try to get away. And so I could say, make this application. When you can get away from persecution without compromising your duty or your honor, get away. And Jesus is going to teach that here and somewhere else. If you can get away from persecution, I mean, the average snake out in the woods does not want to have a conflict. He is going to try and get away. But I think that Jesus here is not just saying, try to get away if you can. I think that he is saying, don't unnecessarily put yourself in a position of danger if with honor and conscientious duty you can avoid it. Don't voluntarily put yourself in a place where there's likely to be conflict. And if you do get in a position of conflict, then be like a dove. The weapons that you are going to fight with in the kingdom of God are not the weapons of flesh and blood. It's not the sword. We mustn't think that the way that we are going to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ is through using AR-15s. And I think all of you know that I'm a gun owner, and I think that we have the right to defend ourselves. But that's not the way the kingdom of heaven is going to be advanced. We're not going to come in with guns and say, you people convert to Christianity or else we're going to shoot you. That was an enormous mistake that was made when the Holy Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. You know, for about 300 years, Christianity prospered when Christians were being persecuted. And then Constantine becomes a Christian, makes it the state religion, and that's when the severe heresies began to enter in. Now, you cannot advance Christianity by being a hawk. You've got to be a dove. Be wise as a serpent, but be harmless as a dove. And so Jesus teaches us through a little kingdom zoology. And then he teaches us further through a little kingdom anthropology. You know, anthropology is the study of humans and how humans behave. Let's see what Jesus says about that in verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Some of these people who are going to be so wolfish against you are people who claim to know God and who claim to be acting for God. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. They're going to deliver you over to courts. And so beware of men. This is why I read from the last two verses of John chapter 2 when it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, many people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing and put their faith in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And Jesus is telling us, just be aware that everybody who pats you on the back is not your friend. Everybody who looks at you out of the corner of his eye is not an enemy, but you've got to be on your guard. And because people will not respond in a bland, non-committal way to the message that you are bringing. You're bringing a message that says, you are a sinner, and God is displeased with you. And the religion of your fathers, which says you get saved by your good works, is not going to save you. And at that point, people are going to say, are you saying that my granny never knew what she was talking about? Are you saying that my grandpa never knew what he was talking about? Reminds me of when I was a boy on the playgrounds of southeastern Ohio. There was a lot of fighting that went on, and this was one of the ways that boys who wanted to get into a fight would start a fight. Hey, I heard you said that my grandmother was fat. No, I didn't say that. You calling me a liar? You calling me a liar, in case you didn't know what that meant. You calling me a liar? No, but I didn't say your grandmother was fat. Well, you're calling me a liar. And then it's on. And that's the same kind of thing that happens when you start saying, yeah, I know you were raised this way, and I know that you've been taught that the way that you get to heaven is through doing good works, but that's not true. You're calling me a liar? You're calling my grandmother a liar? That's what she told me. Yeah, people get upset about that. And so Jesus is saying, you got to watch out. You got to watch out. They are very touchy about this. You're going to tell them that the only way that they're going to get to heaven is through the good works that someone else has done. And that runs contrary to our sense of pride, of I'm going to take care of this myself. And if God doesn't like me the way that I am, then, you know, God's just going to have to get used to it. And that's an arrogant attitude. But Jesus says, beware of people. They'll treat you this way. And verse 18 says, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, in this little statement about Christian anthropology and how people are going to treat you, Jesus says, there's going to be good that comes out of it. You're going to get in places that you wouldn't have gotten otherwise. And this, we read records of this happening in the book of Acts. Paul is brought before Agrippa. He's brought before Festus. He eventually appears before Caesar. And so he's able to bear witness in places where he would not otherwise had been if it were not for this persecution that Jesus predicts. But remember, so we've seen a little kingdom zoology, we've seen a little kingdom anthropology, but just remember this bit of kingdom strategy. Look at verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, I think that there is a way that that applied to the apostles, that there was some supernatural communication going on, and the Holy Spirit was bringing things to their mind that they would not otherwise have thought of. And I think that the Holy Spirit communicates through our mouths primarily, not supernaturally, but through things that we have studied, things that we learn from the Word of God. But it's not all natural. There's also the power of the Holy Spirit that gives weight and gives significance to the things that you say, and able to soften hearts and able to open ears that may not otherwise have been softened and otherwise have been opened. So don't forget this kingdom strategy. It's not your message that you're bringing. It is the message of God. We are ambassadors for God. And so when we speak the words of God, we can be sure that God will use it according to His good purpose. The Lord says that His word will not return to Him void. As the water comes down from heaven and accomplishes the purposes that the Lord intends, so also the communication of His word accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. And so remember this kingdom strategy. And then fourthly, under this first point of inevitable conflict, there is this Christian sociology or kingdom sociology. It tells how people relate to one another societally, and it also, specifically on how it works in a family. So it says in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. So what Jesus is saying is that there will be people who feel so strongly that you are a bad person for the message that you are bringing that even your own flesh and blood will be disloyal to you. Your brother will hand over brother to death. The father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so even some of your closest relations on earth are going to be upset with you for the positions that you take regarding the gospel, regarding Christian ethics. And some of you have already encountered that. For a position that you took in the family, some of your children are not there. For a position that you took in the family, you're no longer in fellowship with your parents or maybe with your brother or your sister. We should be careful that we are not being persecuted for stupidity's sake. But blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And so this Christian sociology, this kingdom sociology says, your best friends are going to be the people who are your fellow believers. That's going to be your strongest ties. At the time that Jesus died, his own brothers did not believe in him. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he looks at John, who was not his relative, and he says to John, I want you to take care of Mom. And then he says to Mary, you go home with John. I mean, Jesus had brothers. They're named. He had at least four brothers, and he had more than one sister because it says that he had sisters. But when he's on the cross, Jesus recognizes the people who are going to take care of my mother are people who share her faith. And so he says to John, behold your mother. And then he says to his mother, behold your son. And then the Bible says, from that day on, that disciple took her home with him. And so, in this passage of Scripture where we see that there's going to be inevitable conflict, we see Christian zoology, we see Christian anthropology, we see Christian strategy, and we see Christian sociology. But let's go on and see in verse 22 that there are certain consequences. The first consequence is really a blessing. Look at what it says halfway through verse 22. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Enduring to the end may mean that you have been put to death. That's what it says at the end of verse 21. But you endure to the end and you will be saved. This is the principle that governs this whole passage, that there are some things that are worth dying for. And if you lose your life in the sake of the gospel, then you, in the end, will be saved. Now, this doesn't interfere whatsoever with the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. We never do try to argue for the eternal security of the mere professor, the person who only says that he is a Christian. But we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that the saints will be enabled by the grace of God to continue following after the Lord and will do so until the end. And so it's true, he who endures to the end will be saved. And so there are enough verses of Scripture in the Bible to comfort you who are fighting against sin and striving to live in harmony with God. You need not fear that you're going to lose your salvation. But there are enough verses of Scripture in the Bible like this to say that if you are not fighting against sin, if you're going for months and years without being in fellowship with the people of God, you need to be concerned about whether or not you're really a Christian. It's he who endures to the end who will be saved. There are consequences. There are certain, that is, sure, consequences, and one of them is that those who endure to the end will be saved. In verse 23, we read yet another consequence, and that is the fact of judgment. It says in verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this coming of the Son of Man is not the coming that is yet future for us. This is a coming in judgment upon the nation of Israel that happened in the year 70 AD. And when that happened, the nation of Israel had not yet been thoroughly evangelized. Jesus says, you're not going to complete this task until the Son of Man comes. And the implication is, when you are badly treated, and those who treat you badly do not repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take care of that. It's the same kind of comfort that a little boy who is picked on feels when his older brother says, I'm going to come and take care of those boys who are picking on you. So there are certain consequences. You endure to the end, even if you get killed. You endure to the end and you're going to be saved. And there are consequences for those who persecute you. You do what I've told you to do, and I will take care of those guys. And then this passage concludes on an important reminder of who we are. Look what it says in verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant or a slave above his master. And just remember that you're not better than Jesus. You're not more worthy of kind treatment than Jesus was. Remember who you are. You're a disciple, I'm the teacher. You're the slave, I'm the master. And Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. That is, if you receive the same kind of treatment that I received, then count yourself blessed. And this is what we read that the disciples did after they had been flogged in the synagogue, as Jesus predicted that they would be. They went out rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Beelzebul was a name that they threw at Jesus, saying, you're the prince of demons, and it's by the power of demons that you're doing these miraculous works that you're doing. And Jesus says, if they accused me of being demonic, then they're also going to accuse you of being demonic. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There are waves throughout history, waves of persecution and waves of peace. We're blessed to have lived most of our lives in a wave of peace. In that song that we sang just prior to my coming up to preach, there is a stanza that says, though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold is a place where people are hanged or where they are crucified. All of those instruments of permanent torture where you're going to get killed, are called scaffolds. And so, though truth may be hanging on a tree, though truth may be hanging from a tree by the neck, and upon the throne where the king is sitting, thinking that he is stamping out evil people, though that's the situation, yet that scaffold sways the future. It's not the king who is going to influence the future. It's that person hanging from the scaffold who's going to influence the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God is seeing it all. Behind the dim unknown, he's keeping watch and making sure that these certain consequences that he has promised, the reward of his people and the judgment against those who have persecuted him, will inevitably come about. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.